Thank you very much, and thank you to all our musicians today for your help in our worship time. Emily and Leslie, thank you very much for that beautiful number. And thanks again to our youth group for the fine breakfast they prepared and served to us this morning. Hopefully they'll get some sleep this afternoon after spending the night here last night. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for an appropriate passage for a day like today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Since 1947, the world's eyes have been on the famous Doomsday Clock. A Doomsday Clock is a symbolic timepiece that measures how close the world is to midnight, that is, to a nuclear or environmental apocalypse of some type. Is officially set by the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists magazine, a resource that, quote, is dedicated to educating the world about global security, unquote. Well, the magazine made news in 2007 when physicists collectively decided to move the clock ahead 2 minutes to 11:55 p.m., and they did that because it was in response to the continued dangers of ongoing wars, the increase in nuclear weapons around the world, and the threat of climate change. But the closest the doomsday clock has ever been to midnight was in 1953, moved to 2 minutes before 12. And that's because the U.S. at that time had successfully tested a hydrogen bomb. So I guess they thought maybe we were going to destroy the earth or something. The furthest it's ever been from midnight is 17 minutes to midnight, and that was in 1991 after the fall of the Soviet Union. So there was a sense of security that everything in the world is going to be fine now that communism is finished. Funny how communism is back on the rise again among some people in America even. I can't quite understand that, but they need to read their history books. Well, I don't share that bit of trivia with you just for your entertainment value, but I say it to, first of all, say that I don't put my confidence in any man-designed doomsday clock. I trust God's time clock in everything. And I'm reminded in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, which tells us that long ago, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, in all the generations of history that preceded that time, God chose that precise time in history to send Jesus forth, born of a Virgin Mary, and to grow up to be our Savior. And so, I also know that God's Word assures us that at another time, that is yet to come, a time not known to anyone but to the Father himself, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to set in motion the true events for the true doomsday apocalypse, and you can read about that in Revelation. But before those events transpire, all those who have died in Christ, all believers, will have been resurrected and taken to heaven, along with all believers who are alive when Christ appears in the air and gives that call. So, just with that in mind, and speaking of resurrection, we go to 1 Corinthians 15 for our message today, and we'll see what that has to say for us. So if you don't mind if I read the first 11 verses. Paul says at verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So what Paul is stating here is that he preached the gospel in Corinth. And so the question is, what is the gospel that he preached? Well, it's summed up in those first few verses that we read. We could just kind of label it as the fundamentals of salvation, the basic props that hold us up, the foundational things we have to believe to achieve salvation or receive that gift. So the first foundational block in the fundamentals of salvation is that Jesus died. So when Paul says he died according to the scriptures, in his day, he would have been referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because that's what they had, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So much of this sacrificial system, in fact, the whole sacrificial system, I should say, in the Old Testament, that all of those things they had to observe in the ceremonial law, that whole system, we know, pointed to the sacrifice of Christ that would one day come. And Christ would be our substitute once and for all. He would be our Savior once and for all. And we read about that in Leviticus 16. We read about it in Isaiah 53. So he died. And then what you do with people who die, you bury them or entomb them, which was what they did with the body of Christ. And then, of course, the third foundational block of our salvation is he rose again. So you know that. This is basic Sunday school stuff. But note again, he says he rose according to the scriptures. So one question would be, where in the Old Testament does it declare that Jesus would be raised from the dead on the third day? Well, you might find it difficult to find precise passages, but in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus made a reference to an Old Testament event, the experience of a prophet by the name of Jonah. And Jesus is teaching, once again, to a group of the Pharisees who were challenging him. And we're told in verse 38 that some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And in other words, do some miracle that will prove that you are who you say you are. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." What was the sign of Jonah the prophet? Well, Jesus goes on to say at verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So there you have an Old Testament experience that was a type, we could say, or symbolic of what Christ would do. Now, some people have a little issue with this 3 days and three nights, because if he was crucified on Friday and rose again on Sunday morning, that's not three full days, and it's only two nights. So we must have a contradiction in the scriptures here, but not really. If you do a little research on this, you'll realize that in those days, the Jews measured time a little differently than we do. And so whenever there was a partial day that was referred to, it would actually be counted as a full day. And a partial night, which would be part of a day and part of a night too, that counted as the third day. So this is more of an emphatic way of saying that it was the third day or 3 days. So I don't want to get bogged down in that. That's not my message today. You can chase that down sometime if you want. But I want you to notice at verse 3, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you of first importance." What was that he delivered of first importance? It was these basic components of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. If they don't get that right, they can't get anything else right when it comes to salvation. So the gospel of Christ is the most important message that the church ever proclaims. Now, I don't know what other churches are doing today and how they're marking Easter Sunday, I don't know if they're preaching the gospel or if they have some other kind of show that's going on. That's not for me to judge, I guess. But I do know that if, as a church, we ever stray away from the gospel and spend all of our time talking about things like seven ways to have a happy marriage or three ways to make yourself successful in life and things of that nature, we're going to miss the mark here, and we're going to be straying away from why we are here. So we want to make sure that we understand the gospel, Christ died, buried, and rose again, is the basic historical fact of our salvation. And regardless of what portion of the scripture we are teaching from, we are emphasizing the gospel. Now, this is a resurrection passage. And what Paul does then in verses 5 through 10, which we already read, he kind of lists some proofs of the resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to dwell on those, but we'll sum it up by just saying that Paul cites a whole bunch of eyewitnesses, people who saw him. And so, in kind of rapid-fire succession, Paul cites six quick eyewitness proofs of the resurrection of Christ. He appeared first in risen form to Simon Peter, referred to here as Cephas. That was one of his names. Then he appeared to the 12 disciples, then to 500 disciples or people who were believers at the same time. And Paul adds, as you saw, that many of those 500 people were still alive at the time he wrote this letter. And so maybe kind of underneath that, he's suggesting that if they begin to doubt the resurrection of Christ, they could round up maybe 250 of those people who actually saw him, and they'd all verify the exact same story. No hallucination, no deception. I just read a little short paragraph, a quote by the late Charles Colson, and he was talking about the resurrection of Christ and how some people deny it, and they say it's a lie, it was a whole deception. But he refers to these 500-plus people who actually saw him, and that this, if it was a lie, then the disciples did a pretty good job of keeping that straight for 40 years before they all died off, or were martyred, actually. So he said if you got 12 men who could keep a story straight for 40 years, compare that to 12 of the most powerful men in the world at the time of the Watergate scandal who couldn't keep a lie for 2 weeks. And what happened there? So he had a good point. Well, he says then Christ appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then with great humility and awe, he says, he appeared to me. And that was on the road to Damascus when Paul had that great conversion experience. But we know that he went on and spent his life proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and he ultimately was killed as a martyr because of it, along with all the other disciples, because he kept talking about the resurrection of Christ. So why would anyone die a horrible death for a hoax? Nobody in their right mind would. So, with that in mind, then, he also mentions in verse 2, as well as in verse 11, kind of bookends here, the result of the gospel message. The result was they received it, they believed it, they stood firm on it, they were saved by it. So you have this congregation of people who embraced the gospel, standing on it, saved by it, but then what's the reason he's writing about the resurrection of Christ? If they already believe that he died, was buried, and rose again, they're saved by that faith, why does he have to spend this whole chapter talking about resurrection of Christ? Well, that brings us to the problem at Corinth, the reason why he wrote this to a church of believers. And I'll suggest to you that the problem was not disbelief in the resurrection of Christ so much as it was disbelief in the resurrection of people. We talk about the resurrection someday that we will all achieve. So you have then people who were not accepting that. Now, there's a bit of history behind this as to why it came to this point and why Paul had to address it here. In Paul's day, almost everyone believed in a supernatural worldview that did encompass belief in at least life after death in some way. However, the Greeks and the Romans, and remember Corinth is in Greece, the Greeks and the Romans did not believe that this involved a bodily resurrection someday. They believed that only in the on, they only believed only in the ongoing life of the soul, but not a resurrection body. So whatever the soul is doing out there, who knows? But this was largely influenced by the Gnostics, who believed and taught that all physical matter, including the human body, was sinful and corrupt. And therefore, Jesus could not have been resurrected if he had a true physical body, because his body would have been sinful, corrupt. And therefore, the Gnostics also denied the deity of Christ. Because if he was truly God, he could not have a physical body, because a physical body would have been sinful. So he was either all God or he was all man. And if he was all God, then he's not who he says he was. But if he was just man, then he was crucified and his body is still laying in the grave somewhere. He could not have a resurrected, glorified body ascended back to heaven. And so this whole false idea had crept into the church at Corinth, and believers were buying into it. That's the danger of false doctrine. It creeps into churches and disrupts sound faith that people have, and people start buying into something new. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. We have to be careful of that. But as a result of buying into that belief, there were some in the church who were no longer believing that any Christian would one day be resurrected to a glorified body fit for eternity. Nor did they believe that unbelievers would be resurrected to experience damnation. Only the soul would live on in some unknown disembodied state. So in response to that problem, Paul then gives the defense of the resurrection. And you'll see why he had to first establish the resurrection of Christ. So at verse 13, he says, But if there is no resurrection of the dead. I'll stop there. But if. So he's speaking in kind of a way of saying, well, let's assume for a minute here that there is no resurrection of the dead. Christ or us. What then are the implications if there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, there are a number of things. For one thing, Christ is not risen. Because if he was truly God and truly man and his physical body was truly put to death, then there's no resurrection and he's still buried somewhere. Who knows where? And so that empty tomb where they take people who tour the Holy Land, is that's a hoax. I don't know if it's the actual place or not, but maybe it is. But if he's not risen, then he's buried yet somewhere. His bones are somewhere. And not only that, our preaching is worthless. I'm wasting my time talking about this morning. If Christ isn't really risen from the dead, well, we're just declaring a mouthful of nonsense. And go beyond that. Your faith is worthless. You've been clinging to a false hope all of this time. You don't have salvation. You don't have anything. You just have a religious belief. Well, not only is our preaching worthless and your faith is worthless, he says, we as preachers are all a bunch of liars. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We're liars. But worse than that, you're still in your sins. You're still condemned. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. That's a hopeless religion. And if you want to get personal about it too, your loved ones, your Christian loved ones who have died in the Lord are non-existent. You're not going to see them again. You're not going to go to heaven. They're not safe in the arms of Jesus right now. You're not going to see them someday. And so then Paul kind of caps it off in verse 19. And he says, we are the most pitiful people on the planet. After all of this, so we've been clinging to a false hope. And if that's the case, if there is no resurrection, then we really might as well shut this whole church operation thing down now and convert this building into a nightclub and party till we die. But before we put the for sale sign in the yard, let's just see what the great apostle has to say concerning the truth about the resurrection. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. I love that first phrase of verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. That's a great statement. So all of the hypothetical assumptions that we just listed in verses 13 through 19 are all nullified now because Christ is risen. Our preaching of the gospel is not worthless. Your faith is not worthless. We are not liars. You are not still in your sins. Your Christian loved ones are with the Lord, and you will see them someday in your resurrection body if you are a believer. And because we will be with them for all of eternity in our resurrection bodies together. So we are not the most pitiful people in the world. It's unbelievers who are most to be pitied because they are still in their sins, and unless they repent and receive Christ, they will die in their sins. So Christ is risen, but also the resurrection guarantees ours, our resurrection. Now you notice twice he uses that phrase, the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a part of one of their ceremonies they had to observe. It was the Feast of the First Fruits. And it was a time when these first fruits would be presented to God. It would take place on the day following the Sabbath after Passover. Passover was Friday, Saturday was the Sabbath, Sunday would have been the day that this first fruits sacrifice would be offered to the Lord. So when the priest would wave before God the first fruits of the harvest, it was something that pointed to the fact that God had accepted them as his people. And it also pointed to a great harvest that is yet to come. To them, it would have been a literal harvest of grain or fruits, whatever. And then after they had offered the sheaf of the first fruits, then they would sacrifice a lamb. A lamb would be offered to God. Now, you bring Jesus Christ into the picture, and this is all symbolizing him and his work. As the Lamb of God, Jesus died on Passover. He was in the grave on the Sabbath, and then he arose on the day following, which would have been Sunday. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, by being the first fruits, he led the way so that all of us could be resurrected. It was God's assurance that we ourselves would be raised one day as part of the great future harvest. We could call it that. Therefore, to believers, death is only sleep, as he calls it. The body sleeps, but the soul is at home with the Lord, Philippians 1, 21 and 23, and 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. So when that great resurrection day comes, our bodies will clothe our spirit, and we will live then forever in the new earth that God will one day create. So Christ being the first fruit just means he was the first. He led the way. He prepared the way. And because he was resurrected, it guarantees our resurrection. That was a long way to go just to say that, but I thought it would be impressive to you if I shared that. Also, Paul says that resurrection restores the eternal life that was lost in Adam. Verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive." So in Adam, we inherited death. First of all, spiritual death. That's what Adam received immediately, spiritual death. And also ultimate physical death. And that was passed on to us. We are born in spiritual death. Our faith gives us new life, but we will all die physically unless Christ returns before that. But in Christ, all who receive him and believe are given immediate spiritual life, immediate, and eventual physical resurrection of our bodies that will be like the body of Christ himself. 1 John 3:2, you can read what John says about that. So the good news of Easter is that Jesus is still extending his gift of salvation today. How long will that be? I don't know. Maybe for the next hour? Maybe for the next week, month, year? Who knows? It's at a time only known to God himself. But I cannot close a message on Easter Sunday without suggesting and calling upon anyone who has not yet honestly, truly embraced the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. By receiving Christ today, even now, you can be resurrected to new spiritual life before you even leave the building today. But you'll also become, in actuality, a child of the risen King. That's what Jesus is. He's reigning over a spiritual kingdom right now. One day he'll reign over an earthly kingdom. As verse 24 tells us, then the end comes when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That day's coming. But you can be a child of the risen King right now. And you'll have the assurance that your body will be resurrected when Christ appears in the air and gives that call. And the bodies of all believers in the grave are risen first, and any believers who are alive at that time will be caught up together with them. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. And then we will be able to dwell with him forever in that new created earth that he will one day make. So I trust if you're still struggling or in doubt about your salvation that as I close in prayer, you will settle that issue. Just ask the Lord to come into your heart. Just tell him that you're through running and you're through trying to do it on your own. You're through with religion. You want a relationship with a Savior. Father, thank you for your word this